Joel Rosenberg is the New York Times best-selling author of The Last Jihad, a political thriller. The Last Jihad was published in November of 2002 and hit the New York Times list for 11 weeks in a row. Rush Limbaugh called The Last Jihad a must-read that absolutely crackles with high energy and a chilling premise. Sean Hannity called it the breakout novel of the year. Other books that Joel has written include The Ezekiel Option and Epicenter. He is a writer and communications strategist. He has also worked with some of the world's most influential and provocative leaders in business, politics, and media, including Steve Forbes, Rush Limbaugh, Bill Bennett, and former Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu. Joel, thanks for being on this program today.
Skip, it's good to be with you. Thank you so much.
And we had you here last night at the church speaking, and just as I mentioned, there's a buzz around town, a buzz in this church, as you are bringing the headlines that we're seeing developing, even future headlines, into play. I want to ask you a question, and it's a good lead question, I think. How does a nice Jewish boy from Brooklyn end up on CNN explaining the gospel of Jesus Christ?
A miracle. All of our lives when we come to faith in Christ is a miracle. But I think, yeah, from being a Jewish background, that's particularly so. My father was raised Orthodox in Brooklyn. His family escaped out of Russia. But he and my mom both came to know the Lord in 1973. It took me a while longer, but when Christ grabbed my heart, I just was so grateful for how he had changed me and saved me. And I didn't anticipate a public life. I anticipated a behind-the-scenes life in politics and business. But somehow God allowed me or sent me into made a pivot from 11 years in politics, working for those leaders, among others, into writing political thrillers, and they each have the gospel woven in them, because that's really my heart, which is not really politics, although I have that experience, but it's really the most important message of all, which is salvation through Christ. So, yeah, I'm amazed because these novels each have a way of seeming to come true, mm-hmm. and they have drawn a lot of media attention. The fact that has created a platform for the gospel, no one's more surprised than me, but no one's more excited than I am about this.
Well, the last couple of days, and especially actually the last few minutes, I've gotten a little insight into your life. I've read some of your books and was able to see you on television. But the folks that brought you here today, she was telling me, I think they grew up in the same youth group you did.
Yeah.
But they were saying Joel was always doing things. You know, he was the kid in class who was actually doing stuff. He was writing plays behind the scene when we were doing nothing. And he said when Bob Hope came to town that you actually wrote some jokes and called where Bob Hope was and said, hey, I got some jokes for Bob Hope. And I guess he even used them that night.
He actually used one that night, and the whole thing is embarrassing. Why would you even – you know, the chutzpah. You have to be Jewish almost to try that. I don't know. Angie Moser now, Angie Grafman, wife of Jeremy Grafman, passed over at Calvary Rio Rancho. But, yeah, we've been friends since we were little kids. And her parents were youth group leaders of the youth group that we were in. And it's just so it's great to see them serving in the Lord. And it's funny to be reminded of some of those stories of when I was a kid. Yeah.
Well, when I started reading The Last Jihad, I thought, how is this possible? You know, the way you spelled out the scenario with the events that the book unfolds with the hijacked jet and going toward an American city, and then how you develop the Saddam Hussein connection, all well before the events that have happened. And you wrote it. It was a fictional book when you wrote it.
Yeah.
And then you saw those events coming to play before your very eyes. It turned out to be prophetic, didn't it, Joel?
In a sense, yeah. I mean, I'm hesitant to. A lot of people are saying, "Well, Joel, you're a prophet," and I say, "Look, no, let's not go there." I mean, you know, a prophet in the Bible is 100% accuracy, mm-hmm. or they stone you. Mm-hmm. Now, had I been growing up in the 60s, perhaps getting stoned would seem like a good idea. But I'm thinking it doesn't sound so good right now. So I am. These novels are based on prophecy. They're based on an understanding of the scriptures and how end times events might play out leading up to the rapture. But, you know, there's a lot of differences in my novels between what really happened, but there's such similarities, mm-hmm. That this is what's drawing interest. You know, as you were saying, Skip, the first page of The Last Jihad puts readers inside the cockpit, mm-hmm. of a jet plane hijacked by radical Islamic terrorists, coming in on a kamikaze attack mission into an American city. I was writing that 9 months before September 11th. Now, was that prophetic in a classic sense? No, I mean, the Bible doesn't say anything about planes or kamikazes. Mm-hmm. Was I praying for a story that would grab people's attention and draw them into a scenario that was realistic, i.e. a coming war with Saddam Hussein over terrorism and weapons of mass destruction? Well, I thought so. But God did use that, what was fiction, imagination, designed to then point people to other prophecies, but he did somehow superintend that. I mean, mm-hmm. not somehow. That's who he is. Yes. Why he did it with me, with this book, and with each of the subsequent books is striking. But I think God did that, honestly. To be very blunt about it, I think he was creating a platform. Mm. I think he was drawing secular interest as well mm-hmm. as Christian's interest into a message that's more important than the novels themselves, mm-hmm. but is what is mm-hmm. woven into them, which is in this day of terror, we need national security, we need economic security, homeland security, but ultimately it's about eternal security. Mm. We don't know what tomorrow will bring. Do you know where you're going to be tomorrow? If you're not here on this planet anymore, will you be in heaven with Jesus?
Did you have any intel when you were writing this book? I mean, you must have seen these things as a possibility.
I did see it. Well, not intel in the classic sense. I mean, I had worked for the former Prime Minister of Israel and the former Deputy Prime Minister, Natan Sharansky, but I didn't have any classified information. Quite frankly, this is what I had. I had the scriptures, and the scriptures that I was really interested in are Ezekiel 38 and 39. We can talk about that more if you want, but that's obviously we talked about last night, Russia, Iran, all these countries attacking Israel in the last days. Mm-hmm. I wanted to write a novel about that, but my problem was that in the list of countries that are going to attack Israel, Iraq wasn't one of them. And I thought, wow, how is that possible? If this scenario, this war of Gog and Magog, were to play out in my lifetime, how could Iraq, with Saddam Hussein in charge, not be involved? I mean, what is he at Club Med that weekend? You know, I mean, you know, chance to gas the Jews. I think he's right there. So I thought, I can either write this novel as pure fiction, like I'll just make it up. Yes, it's based on some scriptures, but I'm not trying to be that close to it. And you know, and just put Saddam in the scenario. Or I can be as close to that prophecies I possibly can be, and then design a fictional story around it that might – how it might play out. Mm-hmm. But if I did that, I had to get rid of Saddam Hussein fictionally. Uh-huh. And the only way I could think of doing that – yeah, there could be a coup. There could be an assassination. But I, you know, he could die of old age. But he's a relatively young guy. He, you know, he'd never been, you know, taken out by a coup or an assassination. That's – the whole regime was built to design to protect him from that. Mm-hmm. So I thought the only way you can get rid of Saddam is a foreign invasion. Well, who would invade? Well, Russia could, but they're arming him. Or the United States could. But why would we? President Bush had just been elected. This is January 01. And long story short, I thought there would have to be some cataclysmic terrorist attack in the United States that would set into motion a war against radical Islam between the United States and the forces of radical Islam that would then, as that war erupted, an American president would have to look across the horizon and see Saddam Hussein sitting there supporting terrorists, having used weapons of mass destruction in the past, and say, you know what? We can't in good conscience leave that guy there. So that's why I had to back up the story from Ezekiel 38 and 39, what became the novel known as the Ezekiel Option. Mm-hmm. I had to back up the story and say, fictionally, I've got to deal with the Iraq situation first and neutralize them. And that's what became The Last Jihad. Was that intel because the CIA, you know, said, oh, here's some inside information, or Netanyahu? No. But I believe that prophecy is an intercept from the mind of God. And if we take it seriously and we believe it's true, we can also back it up a bit and say, see, how might we get from where we are today to the fulfillment of that prophecy? And that's what I was doing. And then that novel began to play out in real life. Mm. Again, some of the details were different, but the trajectory was so close. People were stunned.
Truly, self included. I was reading Epicenter, and you just mentioned him now, Natan Sharansky, mm-hmm. And you met him, and had he stepped down from the Israeli government by the time you met him, and he was asking you to help him in an endeavor, there were some differences of opinion he was sharing with the government that he had just left.
Right.
Tell us a little bit about
that. He was the interior minister under then Israeli Prime Minister Ehud Barak. Barak had been invited to Camp David in the summer of 2000 by President Clinton to meet with Yasser Arafat and try to hash out once and for all, let's get a deal, peace deal. Barak was inclined to do it, and rumors were coming out in Israel that he was prepared to go to Camp David and give away more than 90% of the West Bank, all of Gaza, and half of the old city of Jerusalem. Sharansky was in the cabinet and was asking the prime minister, is that accurate? We're hearing this in the news. There's some rumors. Walk us through, what is your plan? What are you willing to give, and what are your red lines? What are you not willing to give when you go to Camp David? Barak wouldn't answer. He said, I'm going to figure it out when I get there. And Sharansky said, you can't. We have to go in a unified way. If we're going to make peace with our enemies, we have to make a decision as a government. You can't just make your own unilateral decision and tell us about it later. Barak wouldn't do it. Sharansky interpreted that as, yeah, he's going to give away the store. Too much, too fast, to the wrong partner, Yasser Arafat. And he resigned. At that point that he resigned, I was hired to help him explain in the United States to Americans, Christians, Jews, whomever, why he thought this was a bad deal. And so that's how I got to know Sharansky.
Well, you've written a series of books about the Middle East. And what's the basic theme that ties all these books together?
Well, the storyline structure is how will we get to the prophecies of Ezekiel 38 and 39, this war of Gog and Magog, Russia, Iran, Lebanon, Syria, Turkey, and a group of other countries who attack Israel in the last days. How do we get to there? What happens when that happens? And what would the world look like on, you know, the day after? And that's really the last jihad, the last days, the Ezekiel option, and then the copper scroll. The theme of it, at the heart of it really, is a point that I make again now in this new nonfiction book, Epicenter, which is this. To misunderstand the nature and threat of evil is to risk being blindsided by it. Too many Americans we were blindsided at Pearl Harbor by an evil we didn't see coming. We were blindsided by the rise of Hitler, the death of 50 million people, obviously including 6 million Jews. By an evil we didn't understand or deal with effectively at the time. We were blindsided by 9/11. And the danger is there are much worse threats coming. Iran's nuclear program, North Korea's nuclear program, the rise of a new czar in Russia under Vladimir Putin. And historically, we've missed the signals that could have ended these evils much sooner. Or neutralize them. And I think too many Americans have a modern, Western, secular mindset that doesn't even believe that evil is real, that it's a force in life, in history. As believers, so the point I make then after that central point is the point that if you only look at the world through political lenses or economic lenses, I believe you're not able to see in three dimensions. I think only if you look through the third lens of Scripture does things begin to be clear, understanding an evil person like Saddam Hussein, who described himself as a Nebuchadnezzar back in 1990. Well, you know, if you understand Scripture, then you understand that Saddam was likening himself to one of the most evil dictators in human history, the guy who invented throwing Jews into fiery furnaces.
Yes.
And therefore, you would deal with him differently than, well, he's probably not a threat. You know, think of how many people thought that he wouldn't invade Kuwait, even though he said he would, massed his forces on the border, threatened Kuwait every day. And honestly, as I describe in the book, I have previously classified Defense Intelligence Agency reports right up to a couple days before saying he's not going to invade, there's not a threat, he's just blustering, saber-rattling. But from a layperson's perspective, understanding what he was saying about himself, you knew that he was going to try to destroy his neighbors and eventually destroy Israel as well. So anyway, that's a long-winded answer to say that I think that too many people don't understand what evil is and they don't see it when it's coming. I mean, the French, God bless them, did not see Hitler as evil and a threat to them until the panzer divisions were literally rolling into Paris. And that point is too late.
Joel, you mentioned last night, and I think it dovetails, that since we've already seen a couple chapters of Ezekiel fulfilled, that in our lifetime we've seen Israel become a nation, all that God has promised come to fruition, the Jews streaming from nations of the world back into their ancient homeland, an ancient language revived, etc. You talk about the possibility of seeing Ezekiel 38 and 39, the subsequent chapters, also fulfilled in our lifetime, which raises lots of concern. When you bring that up to world leaders, what do they say?
Well, first, I'm fascinated that world leaders are even interested. You know, this summer I was invited to meet with members of Congress from both parties, Democrats and Republicans. I've gone through political detox, I say. So I like to work with all sides now. But they had me to meet with them on Capitol Hill to say, all right, now Rosenberg, look, we know you're not that smart. So how come your novels keep coming true? What are you saying? I said, well, honestly, they're based on a series of Bible prophecies. And they're like, come on, you think the Bible is relevant to our lives, to events in the Middle East? I said, I actually really do that. Do. Well, then walk us through that. What does that mean? And so we studied. We literally. One guy said, well, can we open up the Bible and read the prophecies you're actually talking about? And I'm thinking, do they even have Bibles here on Capitol Hill? Haven't they outlawed them?
These are politicians that are asking you to take them through the Bible.
Yeah, and we did. We opened up the Bible. At first, it was a little intimidating. And then I thought, you know, is this really different from my wife and I having some young couples in our in our living room to read the Bible? So I said, all right, well, let's open up to Ezekiel 38. I'll read the first five verses. Mr. Congressman, why don't you read the next five verses, and we'll just go around the circle, and then we'll go through them verse by verse. So this is happening with Arab leaders, Muslim leaders, Israeli leaders, invited to the White House to speak on these things. All right, so but the heart of it is not all these people agree with my analysis that events that are going on in Russia, Iran, the rest of the region are consistent with Ezekiel 38 and 39. I mean, I want to be clear, Skip. I said it last night. I say it in every interview and speech that I'm giving. I don't think we can conclude yet that the war of Gog and Magog is about to happen. But it is interesting that Russia and Iran are forming a military alliance today for the first time in the 2,500 years since Ezekiel wrote the prophecy. Mm-hmm. We are seeing a lot of the countries that are described in the Bible. Now, they're ancient names. You have to do some historical detective work to figure out what are the modern countries that those refer to. That detective work is explained in this new book, Epicenter. But when you do that work, you realize that the very same countries that are preparing to attack Israel today are the countries described in the scriptures. Mm-hmm. Now, is that proof that it's about to happen? No. But we also can't rule out that it could happen.
Could happen.
God could kick the can up the road 20 years or more and decide, you know what, I want more time to reach more people for Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
But he might say, you know what, enough is enough. There's countries that are cursing Israel. And as the Lord said to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse.
Mm-hmm.
And while the Lord Jesus loves the people of Iran and Russia and Lebanon and Syria and these other countries, there's a point of no return when their governments and militaries decide to curse the Jewish people.
Mm-hmm.
God says that there will be a day of reckoning, and mm-hmm. that may be a lot sooner than mm-hmm. some of us realize.
And history bears out what happens to nations that do curse Israel.
Yeah.
It's littered with the, the corpses, the national corpses of people groups that have cursed Israel. Joel, your latest book, Epicenter, it's not fiction. It's a nonfiction book. Tell us, why did you give it that approach? What was the idea behind it?
Well, I never anticipated writing a nonfiction book. I was going to write these as novels.
Mm-hmm.
But there has been so much interest in the uncanny nature of these novels kind of playing themselves out and coming true. My publisher came along and said, you know, you are traveling all over the country, all over the world now talking about this stuff. Why don't you just compress it and tell it explain how you came to write these novels, what prophecies you were basing on, the process you went through, and then project forward. What do you think the future holds? And so what I do is I walk through 10 future headlines. Each of these are based on specific Bible prophecies, and I describe the prophecies. And then I describe what's going on in the world today that might have any relationship to that prophecy. For example, the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. Okay, well, the Bible says clearly, Jewish, Christian scriptures, that that's going to happen. So I went and I interviewed people that are actually preparing to do that. The Bible says that Babylon will become a major commercial and political capital of the world in the end times. Well, Babylon, you know, hasn't been around for 2,000 years. So I sat down with the Iraqi finance minister, the chief economic advisor to the prime minister of Iraq, and I said, I understand that you have plans to rebuild the city of Babylon. Can you walk me through those? And he said, we absolutely do. We believe it's going to be a commercial epicenter in the new Iraq. We believe that after oil revenue, cultural tourism is going to be the second biggest revenue producer for the state of Iraq. And we're going, you know, and he was talking about they're building, going to build, you know, theme parks there and Holiday Inns and all kinds. And I'm sitting here, as close as I'm sitting to you, Skip, and the Iraqi finance minister, not Chuck Smith, not Tim LaHaye, not any other prophecy expert in the United States or elsewhere. This is the Iraqi finance minister. This is the guy who can make it happen, and it is starting to happen. Now, by doing this is with these exclusive interviews with Russian leaders and Arab leaders and Israeli leaders and American leaders. And so you've got the prophecies themselves and then descriptions of kind of where are we in the world at this moment. Now, I don't draw out final conclusions. You know, I let people say this is indicative that we may be closer to these prophecies happening than ever before, but time will tell exactly how close we are. And then I conclude in the book with a series of so whats. What does this matter if whether we're close or not close? How should we live differently?
Mm-hmm. We've been talking about Ezekiel 38, 39. Of course, you've done that extensively here. Russia plays a major role in Ezekiel's prophecies. In your future headlines, tell us a little bit about the military alliances that Vladimir Putin has entered into recently.
Yeah. Well, of course, the scriptures talk about Russia, which is described as Magog in the Bible, forming alliances with Iran and with countries in North Africa and all these other countries. So what's interesting, Vladimir Putin is certainly building a military alliance right now with Iran. Last December, Russia signed a $1 billion arms deal with Iran. $1 billion arms deal. This is 2 months after the president of Iran, Mahmoud Ahmadinejad, gave that famous speech in which he said, we're going to wipe Israel off the map. And then he said, he urged the Muslim world to envision a world without the United States. And he said, is this possible, a world without America and Zionism? Mm-hmm. He said, it is when our holy hatred strikes like a wave. So 2 months later, Putin says, great, let's sell these guys $1 billion worth of missiles and high-tech weaponry. Russia's building nuclear facilities in Iran. They are selling nuclear technology to Iran. They have trained over 1,000 Iranian nuclear scientists. And Russia's running political interference for Iran at the United Nations to prevent us from imposing sanctions that could at least try to slow down Iran's feverish bid for nuclear weaponry. Russia signed a $7.5 billion arms deal earlier this year with Algeria, a country also part of this prophecy. This is the largest arms deal that Moscow has cut with any country since the collapse of the Soviet Union. This is really quite dangerous. And in the update to the book, which will come out in paperback next summer, working on right now, is the connection between Russia and North Korea. Russia has been helping modernize the North Korean military over the last few years since Putin took over. Putin has met with Kim Jong-il, invited him to Moscow, invited him to Vladivostok. Putin was the first Russian leader ever to visit Pyongyang. And in 2005, Skip, last year, Putin awarded Kim Jong-il, the horrific dictator of North Korea, with a Medal of Honor. I mean, Russia has joined the axis of evil while we were not watching.
Mm-hmm.
They are building alliances with Iran and North Korea as well as with the Islamic world. This is incredibly dangerous.
It seems like it came out of left field because I don't think a lot of people here realize that Russia had any kind of inkling against Israel or the United States in the way that they have, maybe traditionally, but not in recent years.
Well, we all hoped when the Soviet Union collapsed and a million Jews poured out and, you know, Boris Yeltsin emerged as a democratically elected leader and things looked so hopeful, difficult for the Russians, but hopeful. And, you know, there were a lot of people at the time who said, look, good, this is great. The bear is dead.
Mm-hmm.
And it turns out he was only hibernating. And now he's starting to reemerge. And, you know, in Epicenter, I quote Vladimir Putin from a speech he gave last year, which got some notice at the time, but not enough. And it's been largely forgotten. And in that speech, Putin said that the greatest geopolitical catastrophe of the 20th century was the collapse of the Soviet Union. Now, Skip, I would think that you and I would probably say the rise of the evil empire was a great catastrophe, the death of 20 million people under Stalin alone, the rise of Hitler, the rise of Pol Pot, and the death of 3 million Cambodians. I mean, we can think of a lot of geopolitical catastrophes. The collapse of the evil empire, I don't think, is one of them. But he does. And Vladimir Putin, I think that's a window into his heart, into his soul, into his ambitions. This is a guy who wants to rebuild the glory of Mother Russia. He is centralizing power to himself. He's taking over the radio and TV stations in Russia. He's taking over the oil companies. He's throwing his political prisoners, opponents into prison. He has canceled direct elections for all 82 governors in the provinces of Russia. He now directly appoints them. This is a czar in the making. He's increased the military budget by 40%. He's developing a new class of intercontinental ballistic nuclear missiles. The last version was the SS-19 and SS-20 called the Satan. Mm-hmm. They want new ones. Mm. This doesn't bode well for the future of the world. And it's all been happening while our eyes have been on Iraq and Afghanistan. And we've got a really serious problem coming up very, very fast.
Joel, in your view, what is the Islamic connection with Russia? Is there a growing number of Muslims in Russia?
Huge. 20% of Russians are now Muslim. A part of that is conversion. Part of that is, a lot of it isn't conversion, but a lot of it is birth.
Mm-hmm.
The Russian population is declining as a whole. I mean, the age range, the average age of a Russian male is 55 and declining.
Mm.
But the Muslims in the southern regions are growing rapidly and having a lot more children, and they are starting to become a fifth. I mean, Russia is now a Muslim country, and it's Russia under Putin has actually asked for membership in the Organization of the Islamic Conference, the OIC. Mm. They haven't been given full membership yet. But they've been given observer status, and Putin has been attending a number of the conferences and talking about how under his regime, Russia has gone from only a few hundred mosques. It's in the book, but I think the number is now something like 2,000 mosques. It might be 8,000. I'm blanking, but it's been a dramatic increase. He's proud of this, and he's encouraging this, and he's telling Muslim leaders all over the world, let's work together. We are your friend. Whether it's economics or military, political, we're your guy.
Well, talk about a cultural shift in Russia to be pro-Islamic when their history, they were atheistic and certainly anti-Jewish, Christian, etc. Right.
Well, yes. I think this is not so much an ideological move as a strategic move in the sense that Russia had always armed the Islamic countries against Israel. But this was sort of in spite of the differences between communism and Islam. Moscow during the Cold War saw the Arab countries as allies in destroying the West, and so they became partners of sort of that necessity, as it were, from their vantage point. I think that is happening again. I mean, I don't think Putin. Has any particular love for Islam per se, but I think he sees it as an opportunity. Russia, he is terrified of Russia being weak, looking weak. He hates the idea of the United States being the only superpower in the world, and he believes, as a KGB guy his whole life, the head of the KGB ultimately, and now the head of the country, that it's his mission to make Russia feared again. And it's interesting. I think another one of the great geopolitical blunders I think historians will look back on is how did it come about that Boris Yeltsin, the first democratically elected leader of Russia, handed over the keys to the kingdom to the head of the KGB? And I wonder what Putin had on Yeltsin to get that. Was it just, Yeltsin's history of drinking? He wasn't thinking clearly. Was it just a lapse of judgment, or was there something else? Ultimately, it doesn't really matter, but Putin is a dangerous guy, and I think President Bush, although I'm a supporter of his as he tries to defend our country against radical Islam, when he said he looked into Putin's soul and found a man he could trust, I think, to be fair, he's reevaluating that now, as he should be, because it's Putin is arming our worst enemies right now.
Now, what was his interest, or what would it be in Israel?
Well, it's not clear at this point. I mean, actually, Putin's the first Russian president ever to have visited Israel. He took a Middle East swing in 2004 and early 2005, I guess it was, and actually visited Jerusalem and then visited the Palestinians in Ramallah. Right now, there doesn't seem to be a direct, oh, we want to take out Israel or anything. We're not seeing that. And that's one of the reasons why you have to say, well, we're not quite there in being able to say that this prophecy is about to happen. In effect, he is working with everybody that hates Israel and wants to destroy Israel. So there's a trend that is troubling. Putin, Israeli Prime Minister Ehud Olmert was just in Moscow last week. But what was he there to talk about? The concern Israel has of Russia and Iran building this military alliance. And Putin kept telling Olmert, you really have nothing to worry about. And Olmert came home empty-handed, and it's hard to – what do you say? I mean, Israel doesn't have a way to take out Russia. I'm not sure if Israel has the ability to take out Iran. And so they're looking to us saying, well, what is the United States going to do about the fact that Ahmadinejad, the president of Iran, is telling people that he believes the end of the world is rapidly approaching?
Yes.
Last year he said the end of the world was 2 or 3 years away. And that the way to hasten the coming of the Islamic Messiah, known as the 12th Imam or the Mahdi, is to launch a global jihad to annihilate Israel and the little Satan and the United States, whom he calls the great Satan. Now, when Putin forms an alliance, a partnership with a guy who's saying that, who, by the way, also Ahmadinejad is also saying he's in direct contact with this 12th Imam.
Yes.
That he's getting messages from this person.
In fact, didn't he say, Ahmadinejad, that he is being used by Allah to perpetuate these last day scenarios?
Absolutely, and that he's been chosen specifically for this moment. In fact, when he returned from the UN at a speech in 05, the fall of 05, he came home and he said, when I was speaking at the UN, I was surrounded by a halo of light, and that for 27 or 28 minutes as I was speaking, not a single person in the UN General Assembly Hall blinked. So mesmerized were they, he said, by Allah speaking through me. And this guy is either delusional or demonic. Mm-hmm. Any way you slice it, he's dangerous. Mm-hmm. And Putin is selling this guy $1 billion worth of arms. And I think that, you know, 1 + 2 equals 3. Mm-hmm. You can't, even though Putin is not making direct threats at Israel, he is arming the people that are making direct threats. Mm-hmm. And not just at Israel. Iran is making direct threats at us. So this is, this is the world we live in. This is why, former Speaker of the House Newt Gingrich says we're living in the early stages of World War III. Senator John McCain says if Iran gets nuclear weapons, quote, I think we could see Armageddon, unquote. Now, these are apocalyptic statements. McCain is, is a war hero. He's a guy who's known for straight talk. Senator John McCain is not normally known for citing the Book of Revelation on national television when it comes to Middle East crises. But that's where we are right now, and it's what's causing people to go, if McCain is talking about Armageddon, what does the Bible say about the Middle East? How should we be watching these events, and what are their possible outcomes? And this is where this is the questions I'm responding to right now.
Now, Joel, we have seen a trend in Islam over the last several decades that it's been called the fastest growing religion. Yet you predict that there's going to be a mass conversion of many Muslims to Christianity. In fact, you say that you're seeing this around the world in different places. Tell
Absolutely.
Us about
it. I think it's the greatest unreported story coming out of the Middle East right now. More Muslims, Skip, are coming to know Jesus Christ as their Savior today than at any other point in human history. My wife and kids and I, we spent 3 months living in the Middle East as I was writing Epicenter. And I had the privilege, by the grace of God, to meet with evangelical leaders and pastors from Iran, Iraq, Sudan, numerous countries in the Middle East. And what's fascinating is their own personal descriptions, both of individual testimonies that they know of Muslims converting to Christ, as well as the big picture numbers that they're seeing. In Afghanistan, for example, before 9/11, 2001, there were only 17 known followers of Jesus Christ.
My.
Today there are over 10,000, and people are being baptized by the dozens, sometimes by the hundreds, every week. In Iran, in 1979, when the Ayatollah Khomeini took over, there were only 500 known Muslim converts to Christianity. Today, the Iranian pastors and evangelical leaders that I talk to, that are the heads of the ministries of the home church, house church movement there, say they believe that if everyone could stand up right now and had the freedom to stand up and say, I'm a follower of Jesus, they believe the number would be over 1 million. One leader told me he thinks it's over 4 million, and we're seeing evidences of this in what the press is saying in Iran, what the leaders are saying in Iran. Ahmadinejad himself is saying, we have got to stop Christianity.
That is astonishing. In Iran, there's that many born-again believers.
It's amazing. And yeah. I'm meeting them, and in the diaspora of Iranians, of which there are about 5 million Iranians outside of Iran, the largest diaspora of Iranians in human history, Iranians are coming to Christ in record numbers. Iranian and Persian-speaking fellowships are springing up all over. Our church that we go to in Washington has its own Iranian-Afghani fellowship of people that are coming to Christ. The first person that ever wrote a check to the ministry that we lead, the Joshua Fund, which blesses countries in the Middle East, Israel particularly, with the gospel, the first person that ever wrote a check was a woman who's a Muslim convert to Christianity from Iran. So moved was she to say, God is moving. I want to be part of this. And she is a part of it. She's a living testimony.
Now, why is it? What's the trend all about?
Well, it's interesting. One other statistic, which is interesting, because some people, skeptics, will say, well, you know, Joel, you know, you're meeting with the people, they could say anything. They could, but these are people that are risking their lives for the gospel. These are heroes, in my view. But a slightly unbiased view, let's say, is I quote in Epicenter, a Saudi sheikh who was on Al Jazeera satellite television a few years ago, and he said that there's a crisis right now in the Middle East because he said every day 667 Muslims convert to Christianity. He said every year more than 6 million Muslims are converting to Christianity every year. The interviewer interrupted him and said, hold on, let me clarify. You're saying that over 6 million Muslims convert to Christianity every year? And this Sheikh Al-Qahtani said, absolutely, it's a tragedy has happened, he said. Now, Skip, I can't confirm those specific numbers, but when a Saudi sheikh, a leading cleric, has to go on Al Jazeera and warn people that this is really getting out of hand, he knows that this is resonating because people are watching it. People are seeing that people are coming to Christianity. In Sudan, over 1 million Muslims have come to Christ just since the year 2000. And as we were talking about at dinner last night, this is not people who are coming to Christ with a gun to their head saying, convert to Jesus or die. It's just the opposite. People are putting a gun to their head. Muslims are putting the guns to the heads of these Muslims who are saying, if you convert to Christianity, we will kill you. And they convert to Christianity and they get killed. Hmm. There's a genocide going on against Christianity in Sudan. Now, why? Well, the Holy Spirit is moving like he did in the first century. You know, the prophet Joel, I'm a fan of – he was a real prophet.
That was
the real prophet Joel, a bona fide. Chapter 2, he says that in the last days, the Lord says, I'm going to pour out my spirit. And your young men are going to see visions, and your old men are going to see dreams, and your sons and daughters are going to prophesy. And we're seeing this happen. And these leaders, these evangelical leaders in the Middle East are telling me that many of the conversions are not because they're sitting down with the four spiritual laws with someone, but because people are seeing dreams and visions of Jesus. I know I interviewed one of the Iranian leaders who told me that in his church that he pastors, he's overseeing a lot of the other ministries, but the church he particularly pastors, somebody came into his office one day and said, I'm a Shiite. But now I believe in Jesus. And he said, well, why? How did this happen? And he said, well, I work at a factory, and one day Jesus appeared to me at the factory and told me that I needed to follow him. I said, well, how long ago was that? About a year ago. Well, what have you been doing since? Well, Jesus has been meeting with me for about an hour every day to teach me. And then now he tells me I need to go meet with other Christians. So I'm here. I don't know what to do. And an Iraqi pastor from Baghdad, I was having dinner with him, and he said, I personally don't know of any Shiite in Iraq, of which there are thousands coming to Christ right now, I don't know if any of them anyone has led to Christ. They're all seeing dreams and visions.
Mm.
And this is very much like the Apostle Paul. Mm-hmm. When Saul, he was a religious zealot, a fanatic, but he was sincere in what he believed. He just was wrong. And what did it take? You know, was the Apostle Peter able to sidle up to Saul and say, now let me explain to you the gospel? No, I mean, it wouldn't have happened. Jesus had to come to Saul himself and say, brother,
right.
I'm the Lord. Now knock it off and get on the team. I'm paraphrasing wildly
right. And
there.
And those silent years where he met privately with the Lord before he went even up to Jerusalem.
Absolutely. This is the first century happening, and to me this is more evidence that we are in fact living in the last days and that we need to strengthen our brothers and sisters in the Middle East, those who are coming to Christ, help them. They don't have enough theological training. They don't have enough resources. They need a lot of encouragement because they are living in a war zone. I mean, literally, spiritual and physical war.
Joel, let me put you on the spot. Give us your scenario. Play it out for the next 5 years, what you see happening in the Middle East.
Oh, well, in the book, I lay out things that will happen. I can't project it in that type of time frame. You know, as we were talking about last night and during the service, you know, Jesus is so clear about not giving us a day or hour of Jesus' return for us. I believe this really could be imminent. I mean, Jesus might not come back for 10 or 15 or 20 years or more, but I don't think we could be surprised at this point if he came at any moment. And the war of Gog and Magog, we just don't know. We know it'll happen in the last days because that's explicitly said in Ezekiel 38:16, that this will happen in the last days. I believe we're in the last days. We don't have an indication whether the war will happen before or after the rapture. We just don't know. But I think what we do know is what Jesus said in Matthew 28, that our mission, aside from living a holy life, a pure life, ready to see Jesus and be unashamed, that Jesus says, go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded. And lo, I am with you even to the ends of the age. Mm-hmm. And I clipped off, and I shouldn't do that, the first verse, which says, all authority, Jesus said, has been granted to me, therefore go. And I think Jesus is on the move around the world. We're seeing it in North America. You're seeing it here in Albuquerque, but we're seeing it in China. You know, there's almost no believers there 50 years ago. Now there's 100 million.
Mm-hmm.
And they've got a Back to Jerusalem movement mm-hmm. building there where they want to reach every Muslim country between China and Jerusalem and win everybody to Jesus. And people tell them, well, you know, there's going to be a lot of persecution. They're like, yeah, we get that.
We've lived with
yeah,
it.
Yeah, people, we understand that. We're willing to go to our deaths to lead Muslims to Jesus. And I'm telling you, that's the Spirit of God. Jesus told us to love our neighbors. He also told us to love our enemies. And we absolutely have a hard enough time reaching our own neighbors for the love of Jesus. When you try to reach your Iranian or Iraqi, you know, or Sudanese enemy without the Holy Spirit, it's not possible. And we have got to ask a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit to challenge us, to give us courage, to give us wisdom. How do we go reach our enemies with the love of Jesus Christ? Because he's doing it. But just like the first century, Jesus did a lot supernaturally, but he also worked through the body and he built the church. And Jesus is saying, I'm going to build my church. And I would just paraphrase it and put it in the context of right now. I will build my church in Iraq. I will build my church in Iran. I will build my church in Sudan. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, no matter how hard they're trying right now.
Fabulous. Now I'm going to throw you a curveball. There's a prophecy in Isaiah 17 about Damascus. And, you know, here's Damascus sitting out there. It has had radical governments for a long time against Israel. And there's a strange prediction that Damascus will be annihilated, never has happened before, be flattened, uninhabitable, and that it'll be a conflagration with Israel in which Israel will be severely damaged. Any insights on that?
It's a great question. It's coming up a lot. And I think the answer is I honestly don't know. I mean, this very well could be part and parcel of the Ezekiel 38 and 39 scenario. Israel's going to suffer a massive earthquake, and all these nations are going to be destroyed with fire from heaven and pestilence and disease spreading through their enemy troops. So it could happen in that context. However, it could happen earlier. This could be part of the peace prerequisite or the security prerequisite that Israel might have to have. You know, there's any number of things. Israel could end up having to attack Damascus because of an imminent attack, or because Syria attacks them, or chemical weapons or weapons of mass destruction. Some people believe that they were moved from Iraq into Syria. In fact, I interviewed an Iraqi general who is convinced of this, and he says he's got proof of it and has given it to the DIA and CIA. I interviewed him for the for Epicenter. What if those weapons of mass destruction, you know, go off, you know, unprovoked by anyone else? We don't know. I mean, that's we know that prophecy exists. We know it will happen. We know it hasn't happened. Mm-hmm. And beyond that, I personally find myself having to be careful and caution others. I think there's too many people who deal who are interested in prophecy who try to figure out their perfect scenario of how it's all going to play out. Mm-hmm. And I think it's good to talk about scenarios. That's what I'm doing fictionally. But I try to remind people, this is one way it could come out. It's going to happen.
Yeah.
We don't know exactly how it's going to happen, and we don't know when it's going to happen. But here's a way. And there are some other ways, and Epicenter describes some other ways.
Yeah.
Which we have to be careful of being too rigid about.
Reality has a way of changing our eschatology as it develops. Tell us about the Joshua Fund and what's behind that. Because as we were talking last night, what you're proposing in Israel and with her neighbors to bless that part of the world, it just resonated with me.
I'm so glad. Lynn and I have felt for a while that the danger we have is just going around and talking about these novels and even talking about these issues, but not channeling some of the energy and some of the interest and some of the, what can we do to make a difference into something specific? We've been blessed with knowing a lot of the leaders, Arab and Iranian and Israeli believers in Jesus, who are doing incredible work in these countries. But when I go out and speak, I have a hard time, you know, giving people a list of 20 or 30 ways they could get involved. So we thought, well, what if we were to create a nonprofit organization, in this case, the Joshua Fund, named after the global hedge fund that my character John Bennett was running in the first book, The Last Jihad. We just sort of ripped that off. And of course, Joshua is also about taking the land, right, for the Lord.
Yes.
So we took that and we set this up. It's a 501c3 nonprofit tax-deductible ministry, a board of directors. I'm not the chairman. And I can't write checks. And so we allow the people to understand that it's not Joel's little piggy bank there. And we basically created a system in which we said, here's the mission statement. We're going to be really clear. We want to bless Israel and her neighbors in the name of Jesus according to Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Where God says, I'm going to bless Abraham's
bless
descendants,
those that
Israel.
Bless you, right.
Exactly, and I'm going to curse those who
curse you.
We would like to be on the blessing side. How can Lord, how can you use us to bless your people and Israel's neighbors? So, for example, on Wednesday, I'll fly to Israel with the chairman of our group and one of our board members, and we're going to do a humanitarian relief project in Kiryat Shmona, right on the northern border of Israel and Lebanon, hit with 1,000 missiles and rockets. And so we've been raising money in the United States to do this relief project. We have the blessing of the Israeli government. There's going to be a member of the parliament standing with me, the local mayor. But this is all being done through the local churches, through the Messianic Jewish fellowships. So they're doing the hands-on work. So it's strengthening their hand. It's not like we're coming in high and mighty. We're going to create something new or just work through the Israeli government. No, no. This is in the name of Jesus. That's central to our mission statement. It has to advance the name of Jesus. So this is very exciting. What's happened is we promised to raise $60,000 for this. What has happened is other believers and organizations have gotten so excited about the project that they've already donated $250,000 worth of supplies. So this is going to be a $300,000 project in a town that's pretty small.
Yes, it
but
is.
But hurting. And people say, well, are you going to preach the gospel there? And the answer is, we're going to live the gospel there, but we're not yet ready to preach the gospel there. We believe that you need to show people unconditional love. And I'm going to describe myself as an evangelical Christian. I know what's going to happen. People are going to say, but your name is Rosenberg.
Mm-hmm.
How can you believe in Jesus?
Yes.
I would like to have that conversation. Yeah. But I want them first to know that I love them. As Jesus fed the 5,000 in northern Israel, right there on the northern Sea of Galilee, he fed the 5,000 and didn't test them to see whether they were going to follow him forever. He taught them. He answered their questions. But he loved them unconditionally, and that we believe that's the first stage of this project.
That's right.
We're also working in southern Lebanon. We're setting up a project with the Palestinians to work with the Christians there so that we strengthen the church first. The believers are under siege in the West Bank and Gaza. We're going to look for ways, how do we get emergency relief supplies to them, blankets, food, medicines. toys for their children.
Sure.
Strengthen the church, and then the Holy Spirit will give them wisdom about how to be a blessing to their neighbors.
I've got a good friend, Sammy Dagger, who pastors in Lebanon, so it's going to be a real blessing. I know what you're doing with them. Joel Rosenberg, best-selling author, Bible scholar, brother in Christ, thank you so much for being with us.
Thank you, Skip. God bless you and your ministry. I appreciate it so much.